That was awesome. I think that's how we're going to read scripture from now on. As we said, we're going to be looking at genealogy today, so I'm not going to read that list of names again. Hopefully we can remember some of them. But it's more than just about the names. It's about who those names are in a lot of cases. We've heard a lot about anticipation today. And Christmas is that time where anticipation just ramps up throughout the month. My kids have been in anticipation mode already. And it's just going to get worse. But, you know, I love the Christmas season, which most of us do. And when I think about the Old Testament, and I think about this list of names, and I think about this anticipation that we have as we head into the Christmas season, this anticipation that Scripture points to of God coming to earth, this anticipation of the Messiah setting everything right. And so in this series, we're going to look at a few different characters, people from Scripture who were anticipating the coming of Christ, specifically ones that are recorded in the books of Matthew and Luke. So this week is a list of names, but the coming weeks is actually, there's a little bit more story and details about these people and how they responded to this anticipation and actually how they responded to meeting Jesus when he was born. But today we start with a list of names. Last year, Ray had to make a family tree. It didn't go back very far, just to grandparents. And her tree was pretty lopsided because there's grandparents and then all the aunties and uncles on the Paris side, which was, you know, this big. And then there's this, my side over here, with just grandma, grandpa, and grandma and pop, Simon and Brad. But when we think about family trees and we think about our ancestry, how far back do we go, or how far back do we actually know the details of our ancestors? I've grown up knowing a few things. My grandparents on my mom's side were born in England and Hungary, and both families immigrated to Saskatchewan, and that's where they met. And one day they moved to British Columbia, and we can all say amen to that. And then on my dad's side, my grandparents were born in Canada, and that's all I knew. But I went on Ancestry.com this week, and I learned new things about my family. On the Fennell side, both great-grandparents were born in London and immigrated here after they got married, and my grandfather was the youngest kid who was actually born in Canada, the only one born in Canada out of all of his family. And on my grandmother's side, my grandfather was born in England, but this is something I didn't know or expect. My grandmother was born in Fargo, North Dakota, so there's a little bit of American in there too. Did not expect. Anyway, there are unexpected things that we find in our family tree, and there are unexpected things that we find in Jesus' family tree as well. And we're going to look at these as we go through here. So Simon, I hope you learned a couple of things about our family. But I called this sermon, The Good, the Bad, and the Unusual. My original title was The Part That You Usually Skip. But as I read through one commentary, there are two different commentaries that I read. One talked about the good and the bad in Jesus' genealogy, especially around the kings. And the other one talked about the unusual parts of Jesus' genealogy. And I thought, let's look at those things and let's frame this up. So without further ado, let's dive into the good, the bad, and the unusual of Jesus' genealogy. The good. Well, first of all, the good is that this genealogy connects Jesus to history, specifically Israel's history and scriptural history. A purpose of genealogy is to connect us to historical people in the past. And Jesus' family line includes big names in Israel's history. It starts with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs of Israel. It tells us that Jesus is firmly an Israelite. He is firmly an Israelite. His genealogy goes back to Abraham. His genealogy also goes back to David and Solomon. And another figure who isn't as prominent in Scripture, but comes up in the prophets, in the minor prophets especially, after the return from exile, a figure who was a leader in Israel, Zerubbabel. And this shows us that Jesus is not just from the line of Abraham, but he's from the line of David. He's from the line of David. And this is important for one reason. It's because of covenant. This passage talks about Jesus being the son of Abraham and the son of David. Abraham was promised that God was going to bless the nations through him, that his descendants were going to be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. But something happens in Israel's history that tells us that that did not happen. That big thing is the exile. And nothing's quite the same after that. There's an unfinished element to this covenant. It is not, the blessing has not yet come. God made a covenant with David when David said that what he wanted to do for God was build him the temple, build him a house. And God said, David, you're not going to be the one to build my house, but this is what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to build your house, and your descendant is going to sit on the throne forever. Once again, a promise that is left unfinished in Scripture to this point, that there is this unfinished covenant that God has promised things to both Abraham and David, and they have not been fulfilled yet. There has not been a king on the throne forever up to this point in Israel. In fact, the exile happens and the king gets taken away. And then when they come back, Zerubbabel, that's a hard name to say. I always pick these things and there's hard names to say in it. He was not king. He was not sitting on the throne of David. The Messiah had not come. This new king had not yet come. But the other thing that Matthew does is he traces Jesus' line through the line of kings to show that he has a legitimate legal claim to the throne. That it goes down through all these different kings of Judah to show that Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne. And then the last thing that this teaches us, and this one I think is probably the most important for us to just take home, is that there's continuity to Scripture. Sometimes we can think that the Old Testament is old. It's there, and it's good that it's there, but, you know, we don't really need it. But all Scripture points to Christ. All Scripture points us to Christ. All Scripture teaches us something about why we need Jesus, why we need a Savior, and points us straight towards Him, either by showing us differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. We see that. We see continuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. We see God's grace at work. We see the unfolding story of God's plan for redemption from the garden to the fall to the promise to Abraham and right on through. And we see moments that point us to the kind of Savior we need, a Savior who will sacrifice Himself. We see that in things like the imperfect role of sacrificial system, that blood atonement was important for covering sins. We see that in characters who lay down their life to save Israel at various points, even though they're imperfect. So here's the good that we see in Jesus' genealogy. And then there's some bad. And by bad, I mean a few things. One, there's questionable characters in Jesus' background. There's a few questionable characters. Judah's a questionable character. He was the brother who said, hey, this guy Joseph, this brother of ours Joseph, who we don't like very much, let's sell him into slavery. That was his idea. Kind of a questionable character. And we'll get to something else that's questionable with Judah in a minute, but that fits more with the unusual. But even Abraham, he lied about his wife, saying that she was his sister. He tried to help God's promise that he was going to give him a son by taking his wife's servant and having a child with her. He was not perfect. He did questionable things. Isaac, his story is really, the best thing Isaac did was he loved his wife, which is a really good thing. But he pretty much just gets old and blind. That's pretty much what happens with Isaac. His story is very short. He's very passive in the story. Jacob, well, he was a cheater. He was a schemer. And there's a whole bunch of people in between that we don't know much about. Although we know that Aminadab was a part of the generation. He was a leader in Judah and probably one of the ones that was against going into the promised land, because that's when his name is counted. And we get David, who was a man after God's own heart, who also committed adultery. And then, of course, we get a whole bunch of wicked kings. And the measure of a good king or a bad king scripturally has nothing to do with how good they were at doing the job of leading a country in terms of economics or any of the metrics that we might use today to judge our prime minister. The measure of a good or bad king in scripture is strictly based on one thing. Did they do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, or did they do what was evil in the eyes of the Lord? And there's a whole list of names of people doing what was evil in the eyes of the Lord in this genealogy. Well, why would these questionable characters and wicked kings be important to say that this is a, well, how would this affect someone reading this genealogy 2,000 years ago? Well, I don't know if I've shared this story here. I think I might have, but I mentioned that my grandmother was born in Hungary. I was at a dinner party years ago where a Romanian person was talking about how wicked and evil and vile and despicable Hungarian people are. And that got us talking about our backgrounds. And we went around the table saying, oh, my background is this, my background is that. And I was one of the last people to go. I don't know if I moved because I was afraid of what he was going to do to me. But when I said, my background is English and Hungarian, the guy stood up, he pounded the table, and he said, I knew it! There's something wrong with that guy. I hope he was joking. I have no idea. I haven't spoken to him since, so that might tell you something. Sometimes we look at someone's background and we think it tells us something very clearly about that person. Sometimes it might make us think that person is unsavory because of where they came from. Sometimes we think that. We might think that because someone was born in a particular place or because they have certain unsavory elements in their background, that that somehow tells us something about them. Well, Jesus' background tells us that that's not true. But in addition to that, Jesus' background shows us that God was at work and is at work through imperfect people. God has been at work in imperfect people throughout all of history, including in Jesus' background. God redeems the past in Jesus. And in fact, Jesus came to pay the price for the sins of people like the people in his background. He came to pay the price for sin. So there's the good, there's the bad. And then we have the unusual. The unusual. And there's a whole bunch of unusual, and this is where we'll camp out for the rest of our time here. In unusual things in Jesus' genealogy. The first one is that there's four women included, which might not sound that unusual to us. Because when I talk about my background, I talk about My mom, my dad, my grandmothers, my grandfather, everybody, right? We talk about all of them. Not so in ancient genealogies. Very rarely would they talk about women. They would just talk about the men, the fathers in their ancestry. Except maybe when it comes to talking about Sarah, Abraham's wife, or Rebecca, Isaac's wife, or Rachel, or Leah, Jacob's wives. Those are the ones that might get mentioned in Israelite genealogies. But even those are rare. And they're considered to be the matriarchs of Israel. So they're not these kind of strange inclusions. Tamar, I have them listed here. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. All four of them were considered outsiders to Israel in some way. Rahab was a Canaanite. Ruth was a Moabite. Tamar was a Canaanite. And Bathsheba was married to a Hittite. So through her marriage, she became regarded as an outsider to Israel, as a foreigner to Israel. But there's more to it. All four of them have some sort of questionable, maybe even deplorable parts to their history. Tamar was married to Judah's son. Tamar was married to Judah's son. Judah's son did what was wicked in the eyes of the Lord, and the Lord struck him down. And in ancient tradition, the next oldest son was to take Tamar as his wife and have a child that would then be his older son's child, to carry on the line. That guy refused to do his job, and he was struck dead. And Judah said, "You can have my youngest son when he is of age," and he never did. He never gave that. And Tamar disguised herself and sat at the city gate, and Judah mistook her for a prostitute and propositioned her. And that is where Perez came from. That's a whole load of mess. That's a whole load of mess. Rahab was a prostitute living in Jericho who was redeemed through two things. Excuse me. Helping the Israelite spies escape. And also asking for mercy. That's the other part of it. So we have two people that have some sort of sexual sin in their background. And then we have Ruth, who we can't say had a clear sexual sin in her background. She was married to an Israelite man who died. She came back with her mother-in-law and is very faithful, and it's one of the most beautiful stories of redemption in the Old Testament. But she was a Moabite, and Moabites were considered abominations and were not supposed to stand in the nation of Israel, because Moab, according to Scripture, was founded through incest, another sexual sin. And then Bathsheba is probably the most famous person on this list. She was bathing in her courtyard, a very normal thing to do back then, and David was wandering around on his roof. I don't know how normal that was. It's certainly not normal today. And he saw her, he wanted her, he took her. So she was, at best, a participant in adultery. At worst, there's a power imbalance there, and she may have been taken advantage of. And beyond that, David also conspired to kill Uriah. Well, what does all this tell us? Well, it gives us a picture of the breadth of Jesus' work of salvation. That Jesus did not just come to pay the price for Israel or Judah, but all of humanity. Jesus did not just come to pay the price for sins that we're okay with talking about, but even the unmentionable sins can be pardoned through faith in Christ. That there is no sin too great for Christ to forgive. Even though there might be sins in this Jesus genealogy that make us gasp a little bit. So there's four women included. There's also a whole bunch of missing names. There's a whole bunch of missing names in this list. Now, some of them are taken out. There's a few kings who were really bad that were removed, and they were the ones that were most influenced by the worst king in Israel's history, Ahab. And they took him out down to the fourth generation, which is just a very Old Testament scriptural thing to do. But there's still other kings who did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, and some of them did quite terrible things. But they're included. And we already saw that they're included to show us a few things. But maybe the missing names become explained when we look at the last part of the genealogy. In all, then, there were 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. What Matthew is doing in constructing his genealogy is pointing us towards something to help us understand that there are these clear eras of God's working in history, from the patriarchs down through the judges until the era of the kings, and then from the exile to now. And really what he's saying is Israel is due for a new era. A new era has come to humanity, and that era is founded on and grounded in Christ. That is the era that still exists today, an era that started in Christ, an era that is characterized by him and what he has done. So when we read this genealogy, what we see is that a new era has dawned for humanity. There's a new hope. Everything that has been hoped for has arrived now. So there's missing names, there's four women, and then we have the beginning of this genealogy, which is a little strange. And it's not strange to us to read it, because we would probably start this way. We would start with us and work our way backwards. Luke does that. He actually starts that way and works his way backwards. Matthew does it a bit differently. He says, this is the record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And the way Matthew writes it is firmly the way that an Old Testament writer would write the genealogy of a particular person, save for one thing, the beginning. It says the genealogy of Jesus Christ. This should say the generations of Abraham, because it starts with Abraham. It should say the generations of Abraham, but it starts with the genealogy of Jesus. This tells us that there's something different going on here again. There's something different going on in this genealogy, and that difference is that when we look at our own family history, we are dependent upon those who came before us, quite obviously so, for our existence. Jesus is not. He is not dependent on his genealogy for his existence, and we'll get to that again in a second too, for the next unusual part. But also, Jesus' genealogy is dependent on him. The only way that this genealogy, the only way that these people on this list can ever be saved is through Christ. The only way that anybody can be saved is through Christ. In fact, instead of this genealogy giving us some indication about or pointing us towards Abraham and what his line means, this genealogy, in fact, all of Scripture points us towards Christ. So, in fact, all genealogies that include Abraham really are a genealogy that points us towards Jesus. Every part of Scripture points us towards Jesus. And then the unusual ending. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is the Christ. This line, and in fact both genealogies that were presented in Scripture, they both, the last point before Jesus, whether it's the first name or the last name, is Joseph. And both of them make it clear that Joseph is not Jesus' biological father. They make it clear that Jesus is not, even though he has a legitimate legal claim to the throne because Joseph is his adopted father, that there is something different about Jesus, and that is that he was born of Mary, not born of Joseph. That is a huge difference from any other genealogy. Jesus is different. Jesus, in fact, and I'm sorry I wrote this because it might ruffle some feathers, but Jesus is unusual. I hope that doesn't make anybody upset. Because Jesus is unusual. There's nothing ordinary or typical about Jesus. His genealogy is not typical or ordinary. Jesus, his birth was not ordinary. I mean, it was ordinary in one sense. He was born just in a stable, which might be unordinary for us today, but probably not as unordinary in the first century. But Jesus was born not in a palace, so that's not unordinary, but he was born of a virgin. His earthly father was not his real father, which is scandalous, for one, to people that don't understand. His life was completely unusual. No one else came along and did the things and said the things that Jesus said and did. And his death, what his death accomplished ultimately, is completely unusual. There's no one else in all of history who, when they died, they were able to pay the price for our sin. Because Jesus is no mere man. He is God with us. And so his entire life story, his genealogy, tells us that he is going to be something different. Not merely human, but fully human, fully God. Able to teach us what it truly means to be in relationship with God, able to make a way for us to have a relationship with God through his death and resurrection. So the good, the bad, and the unusual, to summarize here. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. The Old Testament is important. That's what I was originally going to write, was just the Old Testament is important, but I didn't think that was strong enough. The Old Testament is God's Word written down and recorded for us even now. And that's important for us to remember, because there are people out there that do say things like, the Old Testament isn't that important, or it's got a few good moral stories in it, but really we just need the New Testament. Now, I will say that the New Testament teaches us everything we really need to know in most cases, but the Old Testament teaches us things that, well, let me put it this way. Let me try and rephrase that a little bit. I don't have it written down word for word, right? So, the Old Testament, knowing the Old Testament helps us know the New Testament better. There's so many points in the Old Testament or in the New Testament where the author has either directly quoted or alluded to or even just minorly echoed an Old Testament situation. So when we know the Old Testament, we understand the New Testament better. But even in a general sense, when we know the Old Testament, we understand Jesus better. We understand who he is and what he has done better. I've had conversations with people who have said, I've never read the whole Bible. And this person was someone working in ministry, by the way, so that might be a ruffling feather moment. And I said, why? And that person said, I don't think I need to. And I said, no, you absolutely need to. And it's because the entirety of Scripture points us to Christ and helps us understand him. And if you miss parts of it, you're probably missing who Jesus really is. All Scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching and correcting and training in righteousness. All Scripture is God-breathed. God is working. God was working in moments in Israel's history when it didn't look like God was working. There are some pretty horrific things that were happening when those evil kings were leading Judah. There are some pretty terrible, deplorable things that were happening. But God's plan for redemption was still unfolding. God's work in the world is not done yet. He's still working in the world today. And we might look around and go, where? I don't see it so much. Even when we don't see it, he is at work in the world. We can look at Jesus' genealogy and see that God was planning to unfold his plan for salvation even in the darkest moments in Israel's history. So even in the darkest moments of our own era, of our own lives, God is still working. Do not lose hope. No one else is like Jesus. Sometimes you'll hear people say Jesus was a great prophet or an awesome teacher. Or they'll put him right alongside the other religious leaders of history. Jesus is completely different from any other leader in religious history. He is completely different. He is not just a prophet. He is not just a teacher. He is absolutely those things, but he is more. His genealogy shows us that he is our Savior, that he was born in an unusual way, and his life was completely unusual. That's what it prepares us to read in Scripture, in Matthew, and all the Gospels, because he is God with us. He is Emmanuel, the one Israel and the world and all of creation was waiting for, groaning for. There's no one like Jesus, and don't let anybody ever tell you there is. There is no one like Jesus. He truly is God with us, and he is still with us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So don't think that there's other religions that are on the same par as Christianity. It is wholly different. We can't say all religions teach the same thing because no other religion teaches what Christianity teaches. Other religions tell you you got to work hard. You've got to figure yourself out. You've got to press through, and one day maybe God will have mercy on you or you'll reach your goal. Christianity is the only religion that tells us that we couldn't reach up, so God reached down. And that's what we anticipate when we anticipate the arrival of Jesus. That's what we anticipate, even though my kids are truly, really only anticipating the presence right now. They should get their hopes lowered, I think, is what, for that. But what we're truly celebrating is that moment when Jesus arrived. And then finally, half the names on this list are names we don't know much about, if anything. There's over 40 names on the list, and half of them we wouldn't even know. And some of them that we do know are pretty ordinary people. Ruth and Boaz, beautiful story, pretty ordinary people. Even when I say Isaac, pretty ordinary guy. A lot of the things that happen in this genealogy are just ordinary people. And sometimes we have it in our head that we need to have a massive platform, or we need to have more, or we get jealous of what's going on at some other place. I think I'm more convinced than ever that what we're called to is just faithfulness. Faithfulness. We don't need to have the loudest voice. We don't need to stand up in front of thousands of people. We don't need to shout it everywhere on social media, although you can, and you're welcome to. But we don't need to do that. We're called to live faithfully day to day. Even if we look down through church history, there are plenty of people who we see who were on the world stage at the forefront. We need people like Billy Graham. We need people who can go and do that. But I recently heard a quote this week that said, "What would happen if Jesus wrote a book of church history?" And the person said, "I don't think we'd recognize most of the names that he writes about. Sure, we probably get a few lines about people like Augustine or Jerome or Athanasius or Martin Luther or John Calvin or Billy Graham. But most of the names are people that the most learned of historians would probably not recognize. Because we're simply called to be faithful with what God has given us, whatever platform that is. Doesn't mean it's wrong to have a big platform, but we don't need to think we need it. What you do tomorrow, how you live tomorrow, how you glorify God tomorrow, wherever you're going, to your job, talking with friends or family, that is what we are called to do. We're called to live in those places. We're called to simple faithfulness in Christ and to walk out being his disciple in our day-to-day lives. It's not glamorous, and I don't think it's supposed to be. That's what we're called to. So when I read this genealogy this week, I went in with a list of names and came out realizing these things that I think are very important for us to remember. All Scripture is God-breathed. If we miss parts of it, we miss who Jesus truly is. God worked throughout history, and he is still working even in the darkest moments in our history. And there is no one else like Jesus, because he is truly who he claimed to be, fully man, fully God. And he has called us, in whatever he has called us to just be faithful. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this season where we get to remember your birth. We get to remember that you came to earth to dwell with us. But you didn't just come to dwell. You came to point us to the truth. You came to pay the price for our sin so that we could be set free. We thank you that you fulfill the prophecies that were written down in your word long ago. We thank you that the entirety of Scripture teaches us about who you are and how we can know you. And I pray that we would study it well, that you would teach us well. I thank you that you are still working, and I pray that we would not lose hope. That even when it might seem like you're not working, or we might see the evil in the world is louder and bigger and darker than we anticipate, we would recognize that even in those moments, you are working. And you would give us faith to trust in you, even in those times. Pray that we would remember, despite what we might hear, that there is no one like you. That you are completely unique, and if we dare to say it, unusual in history, because you are fully human, fully God. That you are God with us, and you ascended to the right hand of the Father, and you are there advocating for us today. And I pray that you would just help us, like so many people in the history of your family, to just simply be faithful, to follow you where you lead us, and to not get bogged down in trying to grow a massive platform, but just faithfully love you, love others, and point them to you, one conversation, one day at a time. You are worthy of all honor, all glory, and all praise. Amen.